Now, the book of Ruth is a very interesting book. It's one of the few books in the Bible named after a woman. And for that reason, you ladies should pay great attention to it. It's a book of the consequences of choices, making wrong choices. And of course, there's some good choices made in this book. But primarily, especially at the beginning, you're going to see a lot of wrong choices. And never forget, whatever choice you make in life will always have a consequence. And the consequences of the choices made here in this book will be very different from what was anticipated by those who took those choices. Now, the book begins by saying, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Now, this is no mere date stamp for us to work out the chronology of the Bible. There's a theological significance in such a statement. What were the days of the judges? What were the times of the judges? Well, you need to go back and read that 300-year period or so from the book of Judges, and you'll discover it was a time where every man did what was right, his or her own lives. It was a time that people just lived however they wanted to live. They wanted to have three wives, they took three wives. If they wanted to worship idols, they worshipped idols. If they wanted to appoint themselves their own little priests, they did so. Didn't matter what God said, didn't matter what the law of God had said on these matters, they decided how they wanted to live their lives. So it's a time we could sum up with the word apostasy. Apostasia is a Greek word meaning to fall away. It's a time when the nation of Israel fell away from the calling that God had given the nation of Israel. And Ruth, the context of Ruth, therefore, the whole story, is going to be in that time when most people are out of touch with God. Most people are doing their own thing. But amidst all that darkness, God's going to shine a light on one or two individuals also. Very unexpected individuals. One in particular, the subject of the title of this book, is going to surprise us. Because you're going to come across a young woman, not from a believing home, not from a Jewish home even, but a young woman growing up in the pagan land of Moab. And she runs into a family that she marries into, who had come to sojourn in the land of Moab from Bethlehem. They're not a very good family. They're not a very God-fearing family in many, many ways. And yet, the grace of God is going to reach this young woman and make her one of the stars of Scripture. So in the midst of all of this darkness, sadness, and falling away, even in the nation of Israel, God's going to produce one or two diamonds, gems, jewels, that will shine for him in this time. Now the story begins, we're told that there was a famine in the land. Now anytime you see a famine associated with the nation of Israel, we are reminded that that's a judgment on the nation of Israel. Moses set that forth in the book of Deuteronomy, that if the nation followed God, God would bless them with physical blessings, as well as spiritual blessings. But if they turned away from the Lord, God would judge them withholding the rain, with famine, with persecution from their enemies. And as you read the book of Judges, and you must not read the book of Ruth without reading the book of Judges in parallel, you'll discover that they're on this cycle. I call it the merry-go-round of sin. What happens? Go back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And we're told verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua died," verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So here's the beginning of the cycle. Joshua dies. All of the elders of the nation who were contemporaries of Joshua pass away. And suddenly, a new generation comes forth. And this new generation, we're told, doesn't know the Lord. Don't have a personal relationship with him. Oh yes, they heard about him, but they didn't know him. Oh yes, they grew up in a believing nation, a so-called Christian nation, if you want to use that term, but they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And it soon led them to idolatry. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord. There's another way of saying apostasy. They turned away. They departed from the true faith. What happens? Verse 14, God's angry with them. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies. And the people are so distressed, they cry unto the Lord, and the Lord hears them. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So this is just the cycle they go on through the book of Judges, through this 300-year period. New generation comes up, leaves the faith, serves other gods. God judges them by sending some famine or some persecution upon them, some nation to invade them. They then repent, express their sorrow over the hardship, over the chastisement. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They serve the Lord during the time of the judge's life. The judge then dies, and the people turn away again, the new generation. It just goes around this merry-go-round of sin. Now that's the period that the book of Ruth is situated within. That's the context. That's what it means in verse 1, when it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And you're going to see some of these characteristics in this family. Every man doing which is right in his own eyes. Because when the famine's in the land, we're told a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the word Bethlehem was an interesting word. It literally means the house of bread. The house of bread. Beth, meaning house. Lahan, meaning bread in Hebrew. Judah, the word Judah is a contracted word, which means simply praise. Praise, or praise to the Lord. So, here is this man, Elimelech, has a wife, two sons. He's in this place called the house of bread, and praise that God has placed him in, God has given to him to live within. And we're told immediately that he leaves the house of bread. He leaves the place of praise. And he heads off to the country of Moab. Now, the name Elimelech means literally this: Jehovah, or my God, is king. My God is king. Now, that's a great name, isn't it? To have as your name. But the sad reality is, although Elimelech has the name, my God is king, he's not going to live up to his name. He's going to live with Elimelech is king. I am king of my life. I make my own decisions without thinking about what God wants for my family and for my life. I will do what's right in my own eyes. And one of the things you'll discover as you read the Bible is there will be many people you'll come across in Scripture who have very good names, but they don't live up to them. Now, if you're here today and you call yourself Christian, what are you really saying? Literally, the word Christian means Christ. One. It was a nickname given at Antioch by the heathen people to the early Christians because they were so consumed with Jesus Christ. It was so much in their conversation, in their conduct, that people said, huh? Those are the Christ ones. It's all they talk about. It's all they base their life on. And they took this name then as a badge of honor, Christian. Yeah, I am a Christ one. Now, if I was to go around this room and say to you, are you a Christian? I'm sure many, many people would say, yeah, that's me. I'm a Christian. I tell my friends at school, I'm a Christian. When I fill in any forms and they say religion, I always say, Christian. In fact, some maybe say, Bible Presbyterian. I add that as well. Protestant. Not ashamed of it. But here's the question. Are you living up to the title you give yourself? Would people recognize that you are a Christian? There's an old saying, isn't it? That some people, if they were arrested for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to put them away. Because the way they live their life is so contrary to the title or the name that they claim to have. And here's a little simple question for you. Very simple question. Would anyone have any evidence that you are a Christian? Yes or no? If I was to go to your school, or college, or university, or workplace, or even your home, and I was to question those who met you day by day, and I was to say to them, is this person a Christian? Well, they said, well, they said it. Well, what evidence do you see that this person is a Christian? Think about that question. Think about that situation in your own life. Is there any evidence? There should be. There absolutely should be, if you really are a Christian, that there is evidence. And here's Elimelech with his great name, My God is King. And the first thing we read about this man is he totally ignores God in his thinking. Now you notice he goes down to Moab and there's no hint in the text, no suggestion in the text that he seeks God's guidance in this decision. Now it's a monumental decision to take his family from Israel, the land of promise, the covenant land, the land where God has told his people to be a holy people, where God has given his word, and it's the only nation in the Old Testament era that has the scriptures. It's the only nation in the earth at that time that has priests to teach God's word. To remove your family from that blessing, that nation, and bring them to an ungodly, evil, immoral nation called Moab? Well, that's a monumental step. That's a significant step. That's a life-changing step by this man, Elimelech. Now, we just need to say a few words about Moab itself. Moab, or at least the people of Moab, were related to the people of Israel. If you remember the awful story of Lot committing incest with his daughters, one of the products, immoral products, of that terrible, terrible tragedy was a son called Moab. And the people of Moab were descended from that immoral line through Lot and his daughter. And like their immoral beginnings, the people got worse and worse and worse, because we'll discover as we go through the Old Testament that the people of Moab were a very immoral people. Balaam advised Balak, the king of Moab, to use the ungodly women of Moab to entice the foolish men of Israel to commit fornication and adultery. And they did. So they were a very loose living, a very godless, a very immoral group. Now here's the question. Does that seem a place to bring up your family? Does a nation like that, who lives the way the people of Moab does that seem the right type of environment to raise a godly family? And let me make an application. So often, Christians, professing Christians, make choices for their family without ever considering the spiritual consequences. Again, notice there's no hint in verse 1 that Elimelech thinks at all about the spiritual consequences in making this choice. All he knows is a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, if he knows his Bible, he knows, number 1, the famine comes because God's judging the nation of Israel. Number two, if he knows his Bible, and he should know his Bible, God had told the people of Israel not to go and have anything to do with the foreign nations around them, the Gentile pagan nations around them. He should have known that. Number three, he should have known that God had said, I am giving you this piece of land, your family, in Israel, and that's to be your piece of land, and you're to farm that, you're not to sell that piece of land, that's your inheritance, and it's to be your son's inheritance, and your son's son's inheritance, and it's to go right through the generations. He should have known all of this. But he doesn't even bother. Doesn't seem to even enter into his consideration. And you know, so many Christian parents behave the same way. They make choices for their children. Universities. They make career choices for themselves. For homes, investments, relationships. Without ever considering, what's God want in this situation? What would please God in this situation? And often we make critical choices with the very worst of motives. The very worst of motives. I can't tell you the number of times I've ran into parents, young people, and they come to me and they say, oh, my son is moving to university in such and such a place. Or our family are moving to such and such a city. In America, or Europe, or Australia. And the question I always ask them is, what church? Oh, I don't know. I haven't even thought about that. Already accepted the position. Already accepted the place in the university. But what church, what fellowship are they going to have in that city? Oh, that doesn't even enter the thinking. And some will even tell you, well, we prayed about it. And she got the place, or he got the place. Therefore, it's God's will. Really? It's God's will for your son or your daughter, 18 years of age, 19 years of age, to go to an ungodly city where there's no church for them to fellowship in. Oh, but they got a scholarship from the government, or from MOE, or from some other group. Is that evidence that that's God's will? Just like Elimelech here. They make their choices based on what works for me. Based on, well, if I go to Moab, there's no famine there. Therefore, that suits me, that suits my family, that suits our situation. Never mind what God says. Never mind what God's word says. I will make my choice in my way. And one of the things you'll discover when you look at a place like Moab, when you're in a famine in Israel, is that it will look very attractive. It will look on the outward that it will meet your needs. It will look from the outward that this is the right place and the right thing for you and I to do. And here's the difficulty for all of us. From the very beginning, way, way, way back, before Moab, before Ruth, before Elimelech, our first parents faced the same choice in the Garden of Eden. They were there, and the old serpent came along, and he tempted them. And he asked them to make a choice between God's word and his word. And how they were to choose which one to follow, God's word or the serpent's word, was simply based on one thing: how they felt about that fruit. Do you look at that fruit, the serpent is saying? Do you not see that if you take that fruit, it will make you wise? If you don't take that fruit, you won't die. If you take that fruit, it will be pleasant. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Eve reasoned it through this way. She looked at the fruit and she judged. She judged. She decided, independent of God, independent of God's authority, independent of God's word, that it would be pleasant to taste. She decided that it was good to look upon. She decided that it would make her wise, make her like God. And she decided independently of God. And likewise, Elimelech here is doing the same thing. But what Elimelech is going to discover here, and Naomi, just like Eve discovered in the Garden of Eden, when you take the forbidden fruit, it looks good from the outside. It looks good to look upon. In fact, it may even taste sweet in your tongue when you bite in. But what Eve discovered in that Garden of Eden was the forbidden fruit tastes sweet to your tongue but turns sour in your stomach. Oh, there's a consequence to sin. It's a sorrowful consequence to sin. It's a most powerful consequence to sin. But initially, in verse 1 it tells us that his family went, notice it says, to sojourn. S-O-J-O-U-R-N. It's kind of an old English word. It was picked by the KJV translators because it carries the idea of a temporary stay. And that's really what the Hebrew word there is saying. They initially went, and no doubt Elimelech reasoned it this way, we'll just go for a little time. We won't go there to take up citizenship in Moab. We won't settle there permanently. We'll just go and stay for a short time. Short time. Settle ourselves just till the famine's over, and then we'll come back to Bethlehem. And maybe he and Ruth discussed it like this. Maybe when they raised reservations, you know, maybe it's not right to leave Bethlehem. Didn't God say he would bless us? Didn't God promise to take care of us? I'm sure that maybe Elimelech persuaded Naomi and the rest of the family, don't worry, it's just for a short time. Just a little compromise, not a big one. But again, you'll discover with sin, when you start to compromise in just little things, the little things soon become big things. Because notice what happens in verse 4, at the end of it. It says they dwell there about how long? How many years? 10 years. The little sojourn, slowly, quickly, without costing them much of a thought, ran from just a few months, from just a few days, to 10 full years. 10 full years. And there's no hint anywhere that they were ever intending to come back to Israel after that point. Oh, when you see the devil gets you to do a little sin, the path of sin has a trajectory of its own, has a life of its own. It soon leads to other sins. And notice what happens in verse 4, that the two sons took them wives of the women of Moab. Oh, we see sin beginning to increase in this home, multiply in this home. Just one choice by Elimelech, the head of the home, who says, let's just go down and sojourn. Just stay for a short time in Moab. By verse 4, the short time had become 10 years. And during the 10 years, the inevitable happened. The two boys become men and look around for wives. And what happens? Do they see any Jewish woman there? No. They take the logical step of living in Moab. They get wives from Moab. And by the way, that was one of the reasons why God forbid Israel to have anything to do with nations like Moab. Because God says, once you start to have fellowship, once you start to live amongst one another, the inevitable natural consequence will happen. Your young men will marry their young women. And when that happens, the spiritual values of their young women will infiltrate the nation of Israel. And very soon that nation of Israel, which is called to be a holy nation, it's called to be a different nation, to have different moral values, to have different laws and different principles and convictions, very soon that will all be diluted and Israel as a nation will cease to exist as God's people. And sure enough, just as what God had warned through Moses, don't be with these nations, don't have anything to do with these nations, or you'll be contaminated by these nations through their young people, through marriage. It happened. It happened. Now notice we don't read of dad or mum, Elimelech or Naomi, saying to Mahlon and Chilion, you know, you really shouldn't be doing this. You really should not be marrying women from Moab. Why don't you go back to Bethlehem and seek out at least a Hebrew wife? No mention of that. Now they may have done so, or they may have expressed some reservation about the choice of life partner by Mahlon and Chilion. But frankly speaking, what authority would they have as parents? Because no sooner would they be able to say, you know, God's word says that you shouldn't marry a pagan wife. Mahlon and Chilion would just say, well, doesn't God's word say that you shouldn't leave Israel and come down to live in Moab? So who are you? What spiritual authority do you have to try and talk to me about God's word when you don't even obey it yourself? You know, in Genesis 19, there's a very interesting story. Of Lot in Sodom. And Lot clearly had been living quite a number of years in Sodom because he has a wife, children now, and some of his children are even married to people in Sodom. So maybe a period of 20 years that Lot's down in the city of Sodom. And after the angels come, they tell him, go tell your family. God's going to destroy this city tonight. I need to get out. Notice what happens in verse 14. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Now, did he say anything wrong in that statement? No. Was that not what God had told him? Yes, it was. But notice the reaction of his sons-in-law, and no doubt his own daughters who were married to his sons-in-law. The Bible says, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. In other words, he just thought, what are you talking about? You're the man who lives like we do. You're the man that's lived the same way as the world around us. And now you're coming to talk to us about Scripture, talking about your God. They almost thought he was joking. He'd lost his mind. And that's what happens, because Lot had been living so many years for Lot. So many years without any regard for God's word. So many years living for sin. That when he comes at the last moment to try and warn his own family, they think, who are you? What testimony do you have to try and talk about God when you've had no interest in God for the last 10 or 20 years that we've known you? Who are you to talk about God's judgment when you seem to have had no fear of it all of your life here in Sodom? Well, that's what happens when your testimony is affected by compromise. You have no ability to testify to anybody else. Let me pause for a moment. Maybe some of you have been thinking and wondering, why is it that your testimony is so ineffective? You say, well, my mother's not a Christian, or my aunt or my uncle's not a Christian, or my friends in school or college, they're not Christians. And many, many times, at least I've said to them, you know, I'm a Christian, I think it would be good for you to become a Christian. Or you've tried to invite them to a gospel meeting, or you've tried to share some amount of the gospel or some elements of the gospel with them. And they just seem to laugh at you, seem to mock at you. Now, it may be that you have a consistent Christian testimony. And it's just that they're just not ready. But ask yourself this question in light of this passage. Is it possible? Is it possible that because of my compromised life, because of my compromised character, that they don't want anything to do with Christianity, that they don't want anything to do with God's Word. You see, most people will never read a Bible in Singapore, but they will read the Bible in your life. The Apostle Paul says, ye are epistles seen and read of all men. In other words, what he's saying is, people read the truth of the Bible by your life. They may not read the physical Bible, but they read who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for people through what they see in your life. And if your life doesn't reflect the character of Christ, like Elimelech's didn't here, like Naomi's didn't here, don't expect your children to follow in those footsteps. Don't expect, as a general rule, your children to grow up in a godly manner when the parents live in an ungodly manner. Don't expect your children to be consistent when all they see in the parents is inconsistency. Now notice the order of the process here, because I've jumped quickly there. Verse 1 says they came to sojourn in the land of Moab. Verse 2 says they continued there. The end of verse 2, underline that progress. Continued there. And then verse 4, the word changes to dwell there. You see that progression? One step at a time. They didn't leave Bethlehem to dwell in Moab. Please note that. That wasn't their intention. But you see, the devil never really reveals the ultimate objective at the beginning. Never does. Just says, a little compromise. Just go. Sojourn there. Just a little while. Then when you're there a little while, the devil's going to come along and say, just continue. Don't rush back. No need to be hasty. Everything's going quite well so far. And before you know it, you're dwelling there. And you're dwelling there 10 long years. Wasted years of your life. Well, that's how Satan unfolds his temptations. That's how Satan often snares God's people by drawing them down into sin. And clearly, at first, everything seemed to go very well for this family. Because there's no indication that they're affected by famine in the land of Moab. Now, we know there was a famine in Bethlehem. But in Moab, there's clearly bread, there's clearly food, everything seems to be working out very well for this home. And sometimes you'll find that when you make the wrong choice. Don't expect, the moment you make the wrong choice, that God directly intervenes in your life to chastise you. One of the things you'll discover about the Bible is that God often gives a period of time before he intervenes in the lives of his children. Sometimes as many years. Many, many years. How long was Lot in Sodom before Sodom was destroyed? Well, I told you earlier, it must have been 10, 15, maybe 20 years. And everything seemed to go so well for Lot, didn't it? He made a lot of money. He became famous. His children got married, no doubt to prominent people in Sodom. He became a ruler, we're told, at the gate in the city of Sodom. In our colloquial terms, or to give an analogy, he probably became like an MP or a justice of the peace. He was somebody. And he was doing very well. He had his own landed property, we're told, in Sodom. Now, before he went to Sodom, he was living in a tent with Uncle Abraham, wandering from place to place, not knowing whether there'd be enough rain for their crops to survive before they would have to move on to another place. It was just a life wandering around the land of Canaan. No security, no stable environment. And Lot made that choice, you remember, in Genesis 14, to make his way to Sodom. And it seemed that he made the right choice, didn't he? I'm sure Lot sat in Sodom many days thinking, look at Uncle Abraham, such an old fool, out there wandering around in the tent, no air conditioning, hot, humid, constantly on the move, over 100 years of age, and look at me. Look at the wise choice I made. I'm living in this beautiful landed property. I'm respected. I've got money. I've got position. My family are marrying well. But you see, that wasn't the end of the story. God allowed Lot to appear to do well for many, many years before God eventually put his finger on Lot and his family and destroyed everything Lot had. King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, you and I may have thought that God would judge him straight away. But the Bible tells us for 9 months, 9 months, God said nothing. God did nothing. 9 more months. How do we know? Because the first time God spoke to David on this subject was in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan came to see him. The child that was conceived through the adulterous relationship was already born. And after 9 months and just a few days, God then decided, when David was seemingly oblivious to his sin, almost seemed to have forgotten about his sin, self-righteous about sin, Nathan came along and said, "Thou art the man." So if you're here today and you're saying to yourself, "I've compromised a bit in my life, and you know, I haven't been struck down by anything. I don't feel any judgment from the Lord for my sin. I'm not taking any consequence of my so-called bad choice." And maybe deep down you're thinking, "I've got away with it. Don't forget this. God doesn't work to your timetable. That's why he's God. God makes his choices when he deals with his children, whenever God decides to deal with them. The Bible says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now that's not a suggestion by God, that's a promise by God. And God says to you and to me, "Just try me. Just try me. Just try to test me on this. Because I promise you, I will be faithful to my promises in every area of life. If you sin, I'm going to deal with you. I'm your father. And whom the father loveth, he chasteneth," the Bible says. And the first step of God's intervention in chastening this family comes in verse 3 of Ruth chapter 1. And we're told, And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. What a tragedy. This poor man. And what an irony. He left Bethlehem because of the famine. He left Bethlehem against God's will in order to save his life. And he went to Moab, and he lost his life. What a tragedy. But maybe Naomi has a choice here. She now assumes the role as head of the home, while these two boys are still under her authority. And she has a choice. Does she say to herself, "Well, you know, I can see God's finger of judgment on our family. We made the wrong choice." Now, she maybe could say, "Elimelech made that choice. He's the head of the home. He's ultimately responsible." But now God has dealt with him, and now it's very clear that God's hand's upon him in removing him from this world. I think it's wise for us to repent of what we've done and get back to Bethlehem. Does she do it? She makes another choice, to stay there. And her choice has consequences, and the first consequence is the two boys marry two heathen wives. Notice the connection. She was left with her two sons, verse 3. Verse 4, and they took her choice to stay on has this consequence. Intermarriage with these unbelievers. And you know, often we're too proud to admit our mistakes. I'm sure there was an element of this with Naomi. If I go back to Bethlehem now, my husband's dead, people are going to point the finger and say, God judged you. You shouldn't have left. That wasn't very wise. You thought you were so clever, Naomi. You and Elimelech. You thought you could escape the famine when the rest of us were suffering by running down to Moab. And look at you now. Lost your husband. Lost the breadwinner of the home. Then we're told, verse 5, another disaster. If anything, this is a worse disaster for Naomi. And Malon and Kilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. You see, she may be able to reason in her mind, you know, Elimelech's older, he's going to die soon anyway. As an older man, I kind of can expect that. I can write that off as just natural consequences. But I still got my two sons. Now remember, in those days, there's no social security. There's no government to give you a handout if you're a widow. The only way a widow can survive in a time like that is to have children to provide for her. And especially sons to provide for her. And I'm sure when Elimelech died, Naomi at least said to herself, well, I've still got Malon and Kilion. Those are my CPF. Yeah? That's my pension. Those will be the breadwinners of the home now. And maybe that's why they got married, because it's time for them to start a family, and time for them to be men now, and time for them to leave the home now that Dad's dead. And Naomi seems to go along with that. And it lasts 10 years, that plan. But you see, God's still coming after her in his time. And the next finger of judgment God deals with is Malon and Kilion. Now, don't you see the irony here again? They left Bethlehem because of a famine. They left Bethlehem, the house of bread, in order to save the lives of their family. And out of four people that left Bethlehem, there's only one left. Three quarters of this family have been wiped out. You see, when you try to disobey God's word and go your own way, don't expect God to be passive. Don't expect God to say, well, over to you. Remember what I said earlier in the verse? Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And then we read in verse 6 that something interesting occurred in the life of Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. For the very first time in this whole story, we read of at least one member of this family thinking about going back home to Bethlehem. Now, it's very sad, isn't it, that it took her 10 years. It's very sad that God had to remove the three pillars in her family that she was trusting on before she's willing to go back. And you see, I've always said this. You can obey God's word the easy way or the hard way. Naomi chose the hard way. Cost her three members of her family. Three gravestones reminded her of the foolishness of her choice to go down to man. But this wonderful thing about God is this. God only took, notice this, God only took what was needed from her in order to get her back to where God wanted her to be in Bethany. You see that? God didn't take all three straight away. He just took one, Elimelech, first. But Naomi wouldn't listen. So God took Malon. She still wouldn't listen. And God took Kilian. And now she's willing to listen to the voice of God. And the grace of God is like this. The Bible says to us, He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He's gracious. He could have written Naomi off. He could have said, look at her, 10 years I've waited for her. Let her die in Moab also with all the rest. But He doesn't. He doesn't. The wonderful thing about God is He often, not often, He's always holding the hand out, saying, come home, come back. Return, O backslider. Come back home. And maybe you're here today, and that's the story of your life also. That you've been drifting so long from God, from the voice of God. And God's been dealing with you, and each time He deals with you, you almost harden your heart. You refuse to listen. Well, how much longer are you going to resist Him? How much more is He going to take from you before you'll eventually humble yourself and come back? Don't be like Naomi. I always think when I read this, if she had just repented earlier, at least her two sons maybe still be alive. If she just had taken that home by the scruff of the neck and said to her two boys, let's get back to Bethlehem. Oh, the story may have been very, very different in her life. And now look at her. She's penniless. She's a widow. She has no sons. She's no hope of marrying again. She makes that point later on in the book. She's no hope really of having children ever again. She's beyond the age of childbearing. She's in a foreign land. She has no friends or neighbors to help her. She's in a cruel, indifferent community known as Moab. Heartless place. And the world that looks so promising to her in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, has become a very bitter world, a very awful world, a very terrible world, a very sorrowful world for her now to live in. And that's what happens when you think you're wiser than God. That's what happens when you take that forbidden fruit and taste it. Oh, it looks nice. It offers so much. But it turns sour in your stomach. And then we tell her that she hears something. It seems Bethlehem had repented of its sin because God now terminates the famine, restores, sends bread to His people. And it's very deliberate, the way Naomi thinks this through, because notice the word Lord in verse 6. It's in capitals in our King James Version. And every time you see the King James translators use the word Lord in capitals, L-O-R-D, that's not Elohim, the general word for God the Creator. That's a special word. That's Jehovah. Means the covenant-keeping faithful God, especially the covenant-keeping God of Israel in the Old Testament. And Naomi hears, we don't know how she hears, but clearly she's been listening for this. Clearly God's starting to work in her heart. She hears, not that the weather has changed per se in Israel, Notice what she hears, which changes, makes her decision to go back. She hears that Jehovah has visited his people. Oh, she now recognizes she needs to be in touch with Jehovah. You see that? Well, her whole view is now beginning to change. From verse 1, where she's just following her husband, based on whatever opinion he has about every situation. And she decides, she arises, or rules, the Bible puts it, that she might return unto the country, or from the country of Moab. You see, the way back to God begins with one step. Naomi decides, it's time for me to get right with God. It's time for me to get back to the country God called me to be. Now, when she gets back, she's far from spiritually right. Because at the end of the chapter, she says in verse 20, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Why? For the Almighty have dealt very bitterly with me. But even in that statement, although there's a sadness and a sorrow and a wrong way of looking at life, there's at least an acknowledgement in Naomi's statement in verse 20 that the death of her husband, the death of Malon, the death of Kilian, and the loss of all future hope in Moab was not down to chance. You see that? She knows that this was not bad luck. She knows that this was not a coincidence. That when she went down to Moab in disobedience to God's will, that she lost her husband, she lost her two sons, and she lost her future. She says, no, I can see that what has happened to me in these 10 years is because the Lord, Jehovah, she uses Jehovah again, he is the one that hath dealt very bitterly with me. All of the trouble, all of the difficulty, all of the grief, all of the pain that I have to go through now, the three gravestones that sit there in Moab, it's not by chance. It's not because of some disease that's come into the world and just wiped out my three family members. She knows that really behind all of that is God's finger, God's hand, dealing with her, and dealing with her family for their folly of making bad choices against God's will. Now she misinterprets it. And she misinterprets it by saying, the Almighty have dealt very bitterly with me. Because she's going to discover, as you and I are going to discover, when we get to the end of the book of Ruth, that actually God was not dealing very bitterly with her. God was just doing enough to save her. And not only was God not just doing enough to save her, God was going to bring something wonderful out of his dealings with her. Because God was going to give her a daughter-in-law called Ruth. And who at the end of the book of Ruth is going to be worth more to her than 7 sons. And she's going to get a grandson through Ruth called Obed. And through Obed there's going to come a great grandson, Jesse. And through Jesse there's going to come a great great grandson, David, who will become Israel's greatest king. And as you run through the Bible, you discover that through Ruth and through Obed and Jesse and David, ultimately will come to Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and will come to a genealogy, and at the end of that genealogy will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So while it may appear bitter, and while there may be difficult and bitter elements, Naomi doesn't realize fully, because she's not spiritually right yet, or at least not fully spiritually right yet, but actually God's hand in her life and in her circumstances is not to destroy her, is not to reap seeds of bitterness in her life, but is to save her and ultimately to bless her in a most wonderful way. Let us pray. Father, we do thank thee for this story of Ruth and Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. We pray, O Father, that you would give us wisdom as we go through this little book, that we would see your hand of guidance, direction, every step of the way. Help us to see all of these lessons, not to ignore these lessons that you want us to see and learn from in the life of this family. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.